Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're walking through what my guest in the last hour and this hour has referred to as the mystique surrounding Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his life, his work, his times, his theology. Our guest in this hour, Dr. Ken Sherb, is a regular guest here on Issues Etc. He received his doctorate from Ohio State University. He served formerly as a professor of theology at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and also as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's currently pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Ken, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's always good to be here, and we'll see if we managed last hour to make things just as clear as mud with regard to Bonhoeffer.
Let's go to the phones. Glenn is calling from Kansas City. Glenn, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, how you doing?
Very well.
I actually had it's a short question, but I was wondering if it was any easier or if it was any less of a problem for him when the Reichstag building happened, and therefore Hitler had pretty much stolen power.
It's a good question, Glenn. Thank you very much. Back to the issue here of Bonhoeffer's complicity in a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. Did this event that Glenn mentions make it easier ethically for Bonhoeffer to think about a conspiracy?
I can't answer specifically about Bonhoeffer's attitude toward the destruction of the Reichstag. But it would be, in general, one more thing that helps to make that case of the car careening out of control, and you've got to do something, even if it's a drastic thing, in order to stop it.
Norman is calling from Lincoln, Nebraska. Norman, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello, thank you. My best acquaintance with Dietrich Bonhoeffer is the Focus on the Family Radio Theater dramatization. But my question has to do with, we fundamentalists are quoting him quite a bit now, but when he came to the United States, he went to the most foremost, unbelieving liberal seminary in this continent, and what changed him to be a sold-out disciple, it appears?
That's a great question, Norman. Why is he the darling of fundamentalists today when he was the darling of classical Christian liberalism during his life?
Well, again, the fact that he died that martyrs-type death toward the end of the war certainly helped to make his reputation. That and the fact that, you know, he has had some people, particularly a man who became his relative by marriage, Eberhard Bethge, who had been his student at one time, who basically took it upon himself to be the literary executor and, in many ways, the interpreter of Bonhoeffer to the world. Bonhoeffer has, I think, especially in this country, done rather well by the reputation that he has developed since his death, and in large measure because of his death and the circumstances in which he died. The seminary that you're referring to is Union Theological Seminary in New York. And indeed, it was not only a stronghold for liberalism, as you could say for a number of seminaries at the time in the United States, but it was also a kind of a bastion of the then sort of dying social gospel movement. Bonhoeffer did not have a whole lot of regard for the level of scholarship or the sort of scholarship at Union. But the thing that was the saving grace to him about Union Theological Seminary was that it was located in New York. And therefore, he could make forays to Harlem to hear spirituals being sung by black Americans. And he could go to all sorts of other places. And he just got an array of contacts from having been in the New York metropolitan area that he would not have gotten otherwise. But he did not think that the theology was as seriously done at Union as he might have thought had he gone to a number of other American seminaries. Not to say it would have been terribly much more conservative at some of those other seminaries like Harvard or Yale, but it would have been different.
Norman, I'd like you to stay on hold, if you would. We'll send you our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July, Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Thank you for your call. Vi is calling from St. Paul, Minnesota. Vi, welcome to Issues, Etc.
I have a couple of points that need clarification. For one thing, the church in Germany was completely dominated by Hitler. He demanded that he be the head of the church. And that is why Bonhoeffer became the head of the groups that did not swear allegiance to Hitler's church in Germany. And another thing was that he worked very, very hard to try to tell the other countries, he and other people, worked very hard to tell other countries, including the United States, what was happening in Germany, because they did not know the full extent of what was happening under Hitler.
Vi, thank you for the call. Her first point there, Ken, might need a little explanation on your part. The fact that the churches in Germany were being oppressed by Adolf Hitler. Tell us the difference between Adolf Hitler's Reichskirche and the Confessing Church of which Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a member.
Well, of course, the church was a state church, and at the time that Bonhoeffer was first ordained into it, it was, as it had been about 100 years earlier, a union church, but it was the established state church, and so therefore the government had some effective control, and Hitler was able to put the man he wanted to be the head bishop into that place. And the caller is absolutely right. The church at that time, the established church, was becoming a kind of a propaganda arm for the Hitler government. And Hitler himself was seen as a leader sent by God, given a place by God to restore Germany to the place it ought to have among the nations under God. Highly arrogant, nationalistic, self-serving kind of propaganda. And Bonhoeffer and a number of other churchmen, both of the more reformed stripe like Karl Barth and the more Lutheran stripe like Hermann Sasse, determined that they were going to resist that, and eventually the movement that arose and provided the prime resistance, the one that's kind of most historically noted, is a group that was called the Confessing Church Movement with its Barman Declaration in 1934. And Bonhoeffer was associated with that, although he didn't necessarily like everything in the Barman Declaration and the way that it was put, so he didn't identify so much with that document, but he certainly did identify with the movement of churchmen who had profound skepticism about Hitler and certainly didn't want to identify him as sort of God's gift to Germany, let alone to the world.
Vi's second question, and with only a few minutes before our break here, Ken, is it true that Bonhoeffer worked to inform non-Germans, Americans, other Europeans, of what was really going on in Nazi Germany?
Oh, yes, indeed he did. And this is one of the things that I learned by reading your Issues, Etc. book of the month. Theodor Kleinhans points out in this book that Bonhoeffer was actually given credentials by the German government. So he was traveling, in effect, with the credentials of a German ambassador, but the Gestapo couldn't really interfere with his travel or his missions because he was given this kind of an official credential. And, yeah, he traveled all over Europe trying to make people aware of what was really going on in Germany.
Thank you for listening to Issues Etc., and thanks to all of you who have chipped in to help support the show. Listener contributions are the reason we can do this, so thanks.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Our guest is Dr. Ken Sherb. He received his doctorate from Ohio State University. He formerly served as a professor of theology at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's currently the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. We're talking about the life and work of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Ken, let's respond to some email as we have time here. Paul writes from Green River, Wyoming, "Can Bonhoeffer correctly be called a Christian martyr? After all, wasn't he arrested for his involvement in an assassination plot, not for preaching the gospel? Wasn't he acting outside his vocation?"
Well, there's really, I think, two questions there. One is the kind of straightforward historical question about why he was arrested. And yeah, the answer is he was arrested for his involvement in a plot against Hitler. He was, whether that deprives him of the claim to the title Christian martyr, I'm not so sure, because it was his steadfast opposition to Hitler, in effect, being now the new savior of Germany, and his steadfastly wanting to direct people to Christ as the savior, that was part and parcel of his opposition to Hitler. So it's kind of hard to say where the one stops and the other starts, in my estimation.
But you do understand the and it sounds like you do, the point of Paul's question being, normally we would refer to someone as a martyr who dies for the testimony of Christ specifically, rather than just, say, any old Christian who happened to die at the hand of Adolf Hitler or his minions.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And I don't like to include Bonhoeffer in the category of martyr, and if you've noticed, I've tried in this program so far to say he died a martyr-like death and things of that nature, because I think it's close enough that it certainly warrants our consideration. But I do respect what I think the caller, or the email writer in this case, is trying to say, and that is this is not a case of a martyrdom like that of Polycarp in the 2nd century A.D., pure and simple.
Another question. This comes from Chris. He writes, "Why so much glorifying of Bonhoeffer? He denied the resurrection of Christ and historic Christianity. Too bad such non-Christian liberals are held up as great heroes of faith, even at LCMS schools. More students can now believe that it is possible to be a famous Christian without believing in the Trinity or the doctrine of the virgin birth or the deity and resurrection of Christ." Is his assessment of Bonhoeffer correct?
I would like to know where he gets the denial of the Trinity in Bonhoeffer, or, for that matter, the denial of the physical resurrection. And I'm saying that not to be coy. I'm simply unaware of the evidence. It may be out there.
So, in other words, to your knowledge, Bonhoeffer, in nothing that you have read of him, denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ?
No.
If he were to, how would your assessment change?
Well, then, you know, as St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, if Christ is not raised, we are dead in our sins, and our faith is in vain. And no, you can't be a Christian if you deny the resurrection of Christ.
All right. A question that I had, based upon something you said that had piqued my interest, being that Bonhoeffer, in taking part in the failed attempts on Hitler's life, saw himself as choosing between the lesser of two evils, that no path before him could be pursued apart from sin, essentially. Have I put it accurately?
Yeah, I think you have. And that is the circumstance that we live in this broken and fallen world. Bonhoeffer did not have a choice between two options where one would be absolutely right and with nothing wrong attaching to it, and another that would be clearly wrong. In a case like that, the choice would have been much easier. And I think people are upset about that because we do have that tendency that we want to justify ourselves. And we want to be able to say, look, I was right in what I did. And in fact, there are situations far more than probably we want to alert ourselves to. And especially in major decisions like the one that Bonhoeffer had in front of him, where we have to admit that there is going to be some sin attaching to whatever we do.
Is this part of the problem? We started our conversation in the last hour talking about the extreme opinions regarding Bonhoeffer, and sometimes there's kind of a hagiography, wanting to write his history as though he were a sinless saint. But part of the problem of mashing down or cutting off the real ethical problems that are presented by Bonhoeffer's behavior?
Yeah, I think actually the appealing thing about Bonhoeffer's character is that he obviously doesn't have it easy. And I'm not just talking about the decision to become complicit in the assassination plots. Throughout his life, he has a lot of growing to do. And he does grow into it. And it is remarkable to see the kind of fortitude that he eventually comes up with after a life of relative ease and of kind of flitting about from one thing to the other. He's talented. He's going to succeed, at least in human terms, in just about anything that he does because he's got that much ability. And so, the fact that he commits himself to serving as pastor to the people where he is called, the fact that he becomes more and more practical in his theology and not so removed and cerebral is really a remarkable and, I might say, counter to the usual way that a theologian's career develops.
With a minute or two before we go to the break, Ken, you also mentioned, I think you said it was in Life Together, one of his more less well-known works, where he talks about Christ standing between the believer and everyone else, that we do not have access to one another in an unmediated fashion. Explain that briefly.
Well, let me read you a little bit of what he says about this. He says, "Within the spiritual community, there is never nor in any way any immediate relationship of one to another, whereas human community expresses a profound, elemental human desire for community, for immediate contact with other human souls. Just as in the flesh, there is the urge for physical merger with other flesh." He goes on to say, "Human love, of the latter sort, has little regard for truth. It desires the other person, his company, his answering love, but it does not serve him. Human love cannot tolerate the dissolution of a fellowship that has become false for the sake of genuine fellowship. And human love cannot love an enemy, that is, one who seriously and stubbornly resists it. Both spring from the same source. Human love is by its very, very nature desire for human community. The alternative to that, then, he says, is what love is, only Christ tells in his word. Contrary to all my own opinions and convictions, Jesus Christ will tell me what love toward the brother really is. Therefore, spiritual love is bound solely to the word of Jesus Christ."
The words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Our guest, Dr. Ken Sherb, we're talking about the life and work of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. One other thing that was pointed out to me as we were preparing to have this conversation and running through our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was that Bonhoeffer, unlike many of his contemporaries, especially among the Lutherans, made a conscious effort to return to the theology of Luther. We'll find out whether that's true when we come back from this break.
You know that we love our on-demand listeners, and that's why we've produced this Issues Etc. Classic. Now, if you appreciate this special broadcast, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support during the challenging summer months.
We're talking about the life and work of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. Ken, here's an email from Rachel. This is what she asks. Where were the rest of the Lutherans in Nazi Germany? Why only one attempt to kill Hitler? I recently heard a Jewish Holocaust survivor who has become a believer in Jesus talk about her experience in the camps. She said that the Lutheran guards constantly quoted Martin Luther in calling Jewish people parasites. Why is there no discussion or repudiation of Luther's anti-Semitism? Ken, you've written and studied this to some degree. What's your answer to Rachel's question?
Well, first of all, there was more than one attempt to assassinate Hitler. There was more than one that Bonhoeffer was even involved with, at least in a shirt-tail sort of way. One in 1943, and another, the more famous one, I think that people know about with the bomb that was supposed to blow up Hitler, but instead blew up the table leg that was next to it in the summer of 1944. The answer about where the Lutherans were is very difficult because they were in all sorts of different places. Some were kind of swept up into the nationalistic fervor and the idea that Germany had been given a raw deal in the First World War and its aftermath, and that Germany needed to save face and things of that nature. That was kind of one extreme, short of the outright capitulation to the German Christian movement that we talked about earlier, that kind of was installing Hitler as God's right-hand man for all intents and purposes. But then there are other theologians who had no particular sympathy for Hitler at all, but were not, as Bonhoeffer was, involved in plots to overthrow the government or to assassinate the man in charge. So there were all kinds of different points along the spectrum. The Hitler government, of course, tried to use Luther as an excuse for some of its dastardly doings, especially, for example, Kristallnacht, the last few pages of Luther's treatise on the Jews and their lies of 1543 were reprinted by the government and kind of handed out as a propaganda piece to justify what was going on right under everybody's nose at the time. It seems to me that the thing we have to understand about Luther and his attitude toward the Jews was that the critical prompt that made Luther kind of explode with those harsh proposals in 1543 was that he saw Jews as being guilty of public blasphemy. Every time they would deny the doctrine of the Trinity, every time they would deny the deity of Christ, these in the world Luther grew up in were considered to be public blasphemy, and that was punishable under the law. And so Luther is in effect recommending a penalty for the Jews that was not unlike the penalties that he had called for and that in fact were imposed in the case of other public blasphemers. Now, that doesn't answer all the questions with respect to Luther himself and his attitude toward the Jews. It doesn't answer the question, you know, why Luther maybe didn't take time and investigate more thoroughly some of the reports that he was getting about Jewish proselytizing of Christians and find out whether there was really something to them or not. Luther's harsh proposals regarding the Jews were certainly used, ripped completely out of their historical context by the Hitler government, and I don't doubt that there were some guards who did precisely what your correspondent there says.
And I think it is also fair in response to Rachel's question to point out that there were Lutherans who were fighting against, I mean, actually literally fighting against Adolf Hitler and Nazism. Many Lutherans in America during that time were in the army fighting with the Allies.
Oh, yeah, yeah, to be sure. So it gets to be a very convoluted question. But, you know, in the case of Bonhoeffer, he had the good wit to see through all those kinds of obfuscations. And I think in that sense, he was more far-sighted than some of his contemporaries.
To your knowledge, other churches that existed, apart from the state church, of course, in Nazi Germany, Reformed churches, Union churches, even the Roman Catholic Church, was there also a degree of capitulation among even these other Christians in Germany or in the other occupied territories under Nazism?
Yeah, it's really a sad chapter in Christian history that there was, in effect, so much of a tendency to just sort of take whatever the government was dishing out, including all the propaganda, including the kind of propaganda that the German Christian movement was putting out. And that, tells you something about the kind of vacuous state of spirituality in Germany and elsewhere in the world by that time.
Another question. This one comes from Patrick. He writes, "Aren't we commanded to resist evil? It's one thing to kill innocents against the righteous law of God. It's another thing altogether to defend innocence with your life. Bonhoeffer was a man who paid the price of resistance to an evil dictator and regime. He laid down his life for his brethren." What do you make of that first comment from Patrick?
Would you repeat it? I'm not sure I got it all.
Okay. He says, "Aren't we commanded to resist evil? It's one thing to kill innocents against the righteous law of God. It's another thing altogether to defend innocence with your life. Bonhoeffer was a man who paid the price of resistance to an evil dictator and regime. He laid down his life for his brethren."
Well, one of the things that Bonhoeffer saw was that when the Sermon on the Mount talks about non-resistance, it's talking about the Christian in his own person for his own person. But the idea of resisting evil for the sake of those who cannot protect themselves is what Bonhoeffer was really reaching for. And I think that's an important distinction that goes back to Luther himself.
A second question from Patrick, or a comment, is this. "My only problem with Bonhoeffer is that I have heard that he was heterodox in his theology. His comments regarding a new Christianity and cheap grace, just what were his comments?"
Well, we talked a little bit about his comments concerning cheap grace a while ago. Bonhoeffer was appalled, basically, by the idea that people could say, "Well, all right, I've been saved, therefore it really doesn't matter what I do, and I will live as I please." He called that cheap grace, and that's exactly the kind of thing that St. Paul was setting himself against after having outlined and discussed in some detail the doctrine of justification in Romans 3, 4, and 5. He begins chapter 6 by saying, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." Christianity is not designed to lead to that conclusion, but when it's being taught as radically as it should be, it's going to sound to people that way. That's why St. Paul puts in Romans 6 as a corrective to a potential misunderstanding of Romans 4 and 5. And insofar as Bonhoeffer was simply echoing that, I think his words are very well said and very well taken concerning cheap grace. The problem is, as we pointed out a while ago, that he admits later on that when he wrote The Cost of Discipleship, he was thinking at that time that he could acquire faith by trying to live a holy life or something like it. Those are his words, looking back on all of it at about 8-10 years distance. And of course, that you can't do. You can't acquire faith by living a holy life, because we'll never live a life that is truly holy and acceptable to God. And we need the forgiveness of sins in Christ, which can only be received in faith. Now, you said something else besides the cheap grace. There was something else in your question.
I think it's something you mentioned before. Patrick calls it Bonhoeffer's view of new Christianity, but you mentioned something about a religionless Christianity.
Yeah, that runs hand in hand, of course, in Bonhoeffer with this idea of a world come of age. And this, again, is a place where people like Karl Barth, who knew him well, just threw up their hands reading his writings late in the war and said, we don't know exactly what he's talking about. And I dare say I'm not going to be able to make any better sense of it all these years later. The world come of age is a theme that you'll see now and again in Bonhoeffer's later writings. And again, there is a kind of a certainly a good side to it, no matter what else you can say about it, that Bonhoeffer is trying to say, look, let's not sort of run man down in his worldliness, but let's confront him with God at what seems to be his strongest point, and that is the fact that the world has learned that it can go on as if God didn't exist. Let's confront our worldly person with God right at that stage and show him, after all, that he does have a need for God. Now, the jackpot question then is, how do you do that? And that would be the thing that we'd love to have a book by Bonhoeffer to follow up on the letters and papers from prison, where he'd say, here's how you go about that task. And, of course, we don't have it.
Like what you hear? Please support this worldwide outreach with a tax-deductible contribution today.
We're talking about the life and work of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. Ken, you said at the beginning that if we want to get an accurate picture of Bonhoeffer's theology, we need to actually sit down and read what he wrote. Some of it will be clear, some of it will be confusing. How should we read? Where would you recommend we begin to get the first foray into understanding him as a theologian, and how should we read it?
Well, I would suggest for your typical listener, the place to begin with Bonhoeffer is in the book that I referred to a couple of times already as probably his best work, and that is the book called Life Together. It's relatively short. Its subtitle is A Discussion of Christian Fellowship. That is, I think, understandable to virtually any reader. It is remarkably unencumbered with a lot of difficult or technical theological type discussion. And it's just, frankly, one of the most delightful books on the subject of Christian fellowship and spirituality that I think I've ever come across. Then a second place to go might be a book that is in many ways the twin to that one, and that is his book on the Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible, because this gives us an idea of how he wanted to approach the reading of Scripture meditationally. He used to insist that the students at that kind of underground seminary he was running meditate on Scripture 30 minutes a day in the morning, toward the beginning of the day. And admittedly, a lot of these students didn't know exactly how they should go about doing that. Some of them ended up using the time doing other things, thinking about the sermons they were about to write, although Bonhoeffer insisted this was not a time to think about doing anything with the material. This was just a time for meditation. You get an idea of what he meant by meditational reading of Scripture from that book, and a bit more of the idea that Christ is the true speaker of all the Psalms, which certainly helps us to understand not only the penitential psalms, where the psalmist is praying and saying, look, I am the sinner. Well, that's something that Bonhoeffer says you can find on the lips of Christ, as he's held guilty of the sin of the world by God. It also helps us better to understand the imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist is calling upon God to smite those who are unrighteous and who are thwarting God's plans. So that might be a good second book, Christ, the prayer book, or the Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible. Then the cost of discipleship is probably going to be on the list for most readers, and that's, as we said before, a mixed bag. It has some really blatant legalism, along with the concern for cheap grace and not letting the grace of God be accepted in vain. And it is, in many ways, a profound exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. And from there, you get into the more technical works. In just about any direction you turn, it's going to be a more technical work, just depending upon, you know, which way you want to go. There are works by Bonhoeffer on Christ himself, the doctrine of Christ, called Christ the Center. His exposition of Genesis 1 through 3, which is called Creation and Fall. People have, in recent years, pieced together his lectures to the underground seminary students on preaching and on pastoral care, and those can be read with some profit. The letters and papers from prison, his writings of the last couple of years, where he talks about things like a non-religious interpretation of Christianity and a world come of age, that's some of the more difficult Bonhoeffer material. Also, his ethics, which was written toward the end of his life, not quite as late as the letters and papers from prison, but from the same general period. And then maybe the most difficult stuff to read in Bonhoeffer, and the stuff that probably very few people have read, are his two dissertations. German theology students in his field had to write two dissertations, one in theology proper, the other in philosophy. His theological dissertation was a kind of a combination of theology and sociology called The Communion of Saints, and that's the one that he wrote at the age of 21. Then two or three years later, he wrote one called Act and Being, and those, everybody agrees, are the most difficult of all the works of Bonhoeffer, but in a way, the most crucial ones, because if you're going to get any clues into Bonhoeffer's very mysterious last couple of years of his life's writings, the best clues are going to probably come from those two dissertations. And so real Bonhoeffer specialists are constantly looking at those, comparing back and forth.
One last question here, and this is probably bringing us back around where we began. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is sometimes uncritically praised by many American evangelicals. They seem to imply that if only Christian pastors in America were more like Bonhoeffer, then we could rid our country of its many vices and sins and evils. Your response?
Well, it is important for Christians and Christian pastors in particular to be courageous and to devote themselves to the meditative reading of Scripture. Whether Bonhoeffer is exactly the model that you can use in this country, even if his theology were perfectly biblical, and in many ways it is not, I wonder. His circumstances, I mean, he fit into his circumstances so well that it's kind of hard to imagine some of what he did fitting anywhere else. But in general, the idea of trying to live from the Scriptures and really put behind him some of the philosophical apparatus that he had been taught, and trying to make theology practical and to make Christ live for people, those are good goals in general for Christian pastors to this day.
Dr. Ken Sherb, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Why, thank you, Todd. We'll see what kind of mystery you come up with me for the next appearance I have on this program.
We're going to have to top this one. Dr. Ken Sherb received his doctorate from Ohio State University. He formerly served as a professor of theology at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's currently pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. What can we say of Bonhoeffer after 2 hours' discussion that we really can't say, that we really could say or can't say of any other Christian in history who has stood out by virtue of his or her circumstances? Well, the times were certainly extreme. There's no doubt about that. A Christian pastor finding himself pitted against his own nation, his own government, between fleeing for his life and probably pursuing a brilliant career to the accolades of people within his own country and outside, or staying, returning, and doing what he must. Either path meant an entrance into the lesser of two evils. We cannot allow the fact that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was living in Nazi Germany to excuse his wrongs or his theological errors. We call them what they are. We call them sins. Nor should we fail to understand him as a man of his times. He is, in the end, I think, even he would have admitted, of course, a sinner in need of Jesus Christ, not only for his sins, but also for his many errors. And this puts him right where we are today, doesn't it? Our times are not as extreme, but we often face the same kind of ethical dilemmas, and we often entertain the same kind of errors. And so we need just as much today, in times of peace and prosperity, the mercy, the forgiveness, the enduring daily grace, the free and full favor of God for Christ's sake, as did Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his countrymen. And that is the only way we will stand before God on the last day, not claiming the emergency of our circumstances, but the mercy of Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
If you appreciate this Issues, Etc. classic, please consider making a tax-deductible donation today. You can make a financial contribution by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the difficult summer months.